Verse 2 of chapter 2, as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Lord, we pray that as you speak to us now through your word, by your Spirit, please would you help us to hear you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to serve God faithfully in a world, in a culture that is under his judgment? How do we do that, and what will it look like if we do, in a world where our lives are so characterised by things that God says are wrong, and where you don't have to look around very hard, it's pretty obvious things are very broken indeed. So you go to school or the office or wherever you work perhaps, and maybe you're increasingly aware of pressure to live and speak in ways that, you know, go right against how God says he's designed things to be. Or you see the news and there's another story perhaps of Christians getting into trouble for doing or saying something that no one would have batted an eyelid at 20 years ago. But now suddenly it's seen as very dangerous when Christians do those things. Maybe you see a bishop or someone from the church, senior from the church, in the media, and you think, oh good, at last, someone is going to speak truth into all this confusion. And then as you listen to what they say, you find yourself wondering, have they ever read the Bible at all? Because what they say seems so way off what we find in here. And we realise even those who identify as the people of God don't always seem to be happy to go with what he says at all. What does it mean to serve God faithfully then? How do we find the strength, and what does it look like when we do? When very often the questions that we're tempted to ask instead are, where is God? Does he even care? Is there actually any hope for people like us at all? And they're all questions, those ones, that you can imagine Ezekiel and his contemporaries asking as well. As, well, look at them, beginning of chapter 1 there, trying to eke out a living by the Kibar River. The banks of the Kibar River, in exile in Babylon, miles from home, and so aware that about 500 miles off to their west, back in Jerusalem, things aren't looking great there either, as God's people back there continue to squirm under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Where is God? Does he even care? Is there actually any hope for us at all? You can imagine them asking. Now, we need to be a little bit careful about landing ourselves in Ezekiel's shoes. He was a prophet in Babylon about 700 years before, about 600 years before Jesus. We're not prophets, and we're here just outside Wokingham about 2,000 years after Jesus. There's quite a big difference. But as I hope we'll see as we begin to dip into this great book, the Lord has much to say to you and me through this as well. And here's the thing for us to see today. The thing that Ezekiel needed to serve God faithfully in his world, and what it meant for him when he did, are very similar to what we need if we're going to serve him faithfully in our world, and look very similar to what it will mean if we do that too. What did Ezekiel need? Where did it begin for him? Where does living faithfully for God always begin? It begins, chapter 1, with seeing God. That's our first point this evening. Serving God faithfully begins with seeing him. Having a clearer sight of him. There Ezekiel is, just glance down again, verses 1 to 3, 5 years into exile in the dust and the mud by the Kibar River. When suddenly, verse 4, notice, he looks up and he sees this storm coming from the north. Whether it's a real storm that then provides the context for this great vision that follows, or whether the storm is part of the vision, we're not quite sure. But it is an extraordinary vision, isn't it? Rest of chapter 1. These four great creatures. These wheels that somehow correspond with them on earth. Above them, the sparkling expanse. Above that, this sapphire throne. And then on the throne, end of the chapter, this glorious figure, bathed in such glory. We need to realise this vision, it's described in the sort of slightly mind-blowing way in which Bible visions are often described. Apocalyptic is the sort of technical term for it. So, you know, if you read this vision, so you know those artists who help the police, you know, someone describes the person who did something to them. Those artists sort of try and draw a picture of what the person describes in the hope that the police can put that on the news and that'll help us spot that person. You know, if you read this vision to one of those artists who's good at just hearing words and drawing what they see, there's points here where they're going to run into trouble as they try and draw it down. It's not quite how visions like this are meant to work, but there's no question it still tells us so much about God, doesn't it, in such vivid ways. Let's just pick out a few details. We haven't got time to look at all of them, but we'll pick out a few. I mean, notice where he is for a start. Where does God appear? Not in Jerusalem, but Babylon. Why is that significant for these exiles, 500 miles away from the place that they think of as gods? Well, it's showing them this God, he's just not a God who's tied to just one particular bit of the world. You know, who only has power in what other people see as his patch. He can go anywhere. He rules everywhere. No one can hem him in. We might sometimes fall into the trap of thinking there's just some bits of the world that belong to this God and some bits of the world that don't. You know, some countries, some regions, North Korea maybe, bits of the Middle East that we think are kind of no-go zones for him. Some sectors of society, perhaps, the media, some government departments. He can't go there, we might think. We don't expect to see him working there. Some workplaces, maybe even yours, tempted to think, no place for God there. He sees it so differently. He says he rules there as well. And then notice he's a God in total control. So these great creatures Ezekiel sees, verses 5 to 14, who are just so glorious, they sort of bring together the best of the whole of creation, so the intelligence of human beings and the power of a lion and the strength of an ox and the majesty and the care of an eagle. Can you imagine you or me trying to tame one of these extraordinary creatures Ezekiel sees? We wouldn't have a hope. But verse 12, notice they are utterly, utterly tamed by the Spirit of God. He moves, they move. I mean, can you think what Theresa May or Donald Trump might be willing to give to have even a little more control over the people who work with and serve with them today? The Boris Johnsons and the FBI directors of the world. It's the story of human governments, isn't it? Never really having as much control as you'd like. Not a problem for this God. Total control. He sees everything, verse 18. Just look at verse 18. The rims of these wheels were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. So Sauron's eye in Lord of the Rings, if you've read the stories. Do you know? Able to rove around his empire and zoom in, focus in on wherever he wants to, and so hard to hide from. Or our surveillance state with cameras everywhere. Nothing compared to a God whose chariot wheels are covered in eyes and can move wherever he wants it to go. We might like to think we can keep things secret from one another. That might be quite a comfort to us sometimes. Here's a reminder. Nothing is secret from him. He's so powerful. When the creatures carrying his throne move, the noise, verse 24, it's like standing at the bottom of one of the biggest waterfalls in the world, the Niagara Falls or something. It's like the sound of a whole army on the move. He has such power. And yet, do you notice as well, he's so glorious that the closer we get to him in the vision, the harder it is for human language to describe him properly. Do you notice how Ezekiel's description of the vision, it just gets vaguer and vaguer as we move towards the end of the chapter, as he looks higher and higher up finally towards God himself. He hears this voice, verse 25, from above the expanse, above the four great creatures. He looks up. What do they see? What does he see? Pick it up, verse 26. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. Did you notice all the appeared to be's and the look likes in that last paragraph there, as Ezekiel realizes he's somehow looking at the glory of God himself? Actually, I think we can be more specific than that as he looks up and sees the Lord Jesus himself, God the Son. John 1:18 tells us no one, not even Ezekiel, has ever seen God the Father. But God the one and only who is at the Father's side, God the Son who became the Lord Jesus, he has made him known. Who does Ezekiel see as he looks up? He doesn't see God the Father, I don't think, but he sees the one in whom the Father always makes himself known. The one Hebrews describes as the radiance of his glory, God the Son. Which is why the description of Ezekiel here is so similar to the one that we're given of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus in Revelation 1. You can remember looking at that quite a while ago now. But outside of his incarnation, before he humbles himself by taking on our humanity, the sight of him is just so dazzling. The most Ezekiel can say, do you notice, middle of verse 28, is this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Kind of three removes from the Lord. It's just mind-blowing. It's like looking towards the sun on a hot day. The closer your gaze gets to it, the harder it is to pick out anything, to see anything at all. Even that is enough to leave Ezekiel flat on his face on the floor. Just two other things to notice about this vision of God, though, in chapter 1 that sort of helped tee up much of the rest of the book to come. First, you notice how, fit it all together, he's kind of portrayed as this divine warrior, really, on this kind of mobile throne, this sort of chariot, you could say, like a great king, just coming, sweeping through, a conquering king, going wherever he pleases. Where does he come from, though? You know, just that, which point of the compass? Verse 4. From the north. Why is that significant? Well, because that's the direction that historically all Israel's enemies came from. I don't want to be rude to any Scots who are among us this evening, but can you imagine those Roman legions in Britain back in the first century after they'd first arrived, but before they built Hadrian's Wall? The sense of fear of these people in the north and what they might do that led them to build that wall for their own safety. It's how God's people felt about the people to the north of them as well. They were a threat. And now God comes from there. And there's something scary about that. Something that just gives us a sense, maybe this arrival of God, this coming of God, is not going to go well for his people. It puts us on edge. But other end of the vision, there is such comfort too. So the glory that surrounds this figure on the throne, what does it look like? Verse 28 says it looks like a rainbow. In the Bible, a symbol not of gay pride. That's an outrageous thing to use it for that now, but of God's great promise-making, promise-keeping love for his people and the world that he's made. You remember Genesis 9, after that flood in which God poured out on creation the judgment people deserve for their rebellion against him, and then how he promised he would never do that again. He would never destroy the world with a flood again. And he put, we're told in Genesis 9, a rainbow in the sky as a symbol of that promise. A great warrior bow of light pointing, think about it as you see one, imagine one in your mind's eye, pointing not down to earth like you and me deserve, but back up into the heart of heaven itself, right back at himself, as a symbol of how in his love for us one day he would pour out the judgment that people like you and me deserve, not on us like we deserve if we trust him, but on himself in the person of his Son. And it's the rainbow, the same rainbow there wrapped around the glory, wrapped around the figure Ezekiel sees on the throne. What does Ezekiel need if he's going to serve God faithfully in this world that is under judgment, where all around people are turning their backs on him? What will get him going? What will keep him going? Well, he needs to see God in all his mind-blowing freedom and control and knowledge and power and judgment and love. And to see him in a way that, notice end of the chapter, just leaves him flat on his face, completely humbled before him. And here we are today, in all the mess of our fragmented, collapsing culture, and so aware of our sin, and of how even God's church is riddled with sin. What do we need if we're going to serve him faithfully in that? What will get us up and get us serving him when we're very tempted perhaps to serve ourselves and just try and take it easy? What will keep us focused on God's priorities when there are so many other things the world says that we should be doing instead? What will give us the courage to keep serving him when people around begin to threaten all kinds of things they might do because they don't like what we're doing? What do we need? The kind of humbling, flattening vision of God that Ezekiel gets here, which in practice doesn't necessarily mean strange visions of God for you and me, like the one Ezekiel gets here for us. It means keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who, as John writes, was at the Father's side, but didn't stay at the Father's side, but became flesh, took on humanity, and dwelt among us. And as John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where do we find the strength and the motivation to keep serving the Lord today? Eyes fixed on his Son, in his word. The second, what does it look like if we do serve him faithfully in the world today? What kind of things will it involve? Well, rest of the passage that Rose read, there's lots in here, isn't there? But basically it's telling us it looks like one thing. It looks like speaking his word. Speaking God's word and continuing to do that, however it may go down with others, and whatever trouble it may lead to in the end. It's lovely, isn't it? Beginning of chapter 2, the way in his kindness God just strengthens Ezekiel to hear the words that he's about to say to him. It reminds us we can never hear God's word on our own. We always need his help. That's why we pray when we come to look at it together in the evenings like this. And Ezekiel needed strengthening, didn't he? Because look at the task he's given. Chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that's rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day." So, bunch of people who want nothing to do with God, who've been rebelling against him for so long. Ezekiel, God says, you're to go to them. And do what? Verse 6. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they're a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious." They hate me, God says. People around you hate me. And I want you to go to them and represent me to them. Without worrying what they might do back to you, without worrying about how it might go, whether they might respond with physical suffering for you, or vicious words back, or just utter hatred and scorn, I want you to tell them my word. What is that word? Well, we can kind of guess, but the end of chapter 2 makes it clear. Notice we get another little vision. Spans the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. Of God's word presented, notice, as a scroll, covered in words, verse 10, of lament and mourning and woe. Because as we'll see next week, certainly to start with, God's words to his people, the words God wants Ezekiel to pass on, are words of fearful judgment to come. Now read on into the book. We're going to see there's words of great blessing too, as God makes extraordinary promises to them of how he will restore them in remarkable ways. Great promises that point forward to the work of the Lord Jesus to come. But first God says they've got to hear how bad things are, how much trouble they're in. And Ezekiel, you're the man I've chosen to pass it on. Great. You can imagine Ezekiel thinking. You ever had that? You've been given the responsibility to pass on to someone really bad news that you know they don't want to hear. You know the sense of reluctance that we can have sometimes as we go about doing that, the clever ways we have of just showing our hearts aren't really in it. This wasn't our idea. It doesn't come from us. It comes from someone else. That won't do here, God says. It just won't do. Do you notice how the message about the scroll, the vision of the scroll, it goes on to stress that while these words, they may be very hard to speak, they are right. Which is why as Ezekiel eats the scroll as he's commanded in the vision, chapter 3, verse 3, even this scroll covered in words of lament and mourning and woe, do you notice it still tastes good? As sweet as honey, we're told. And it's a reminder, isn't it? The kind of messengers God wants his people to be. We're not the kind of people who are really reluctant about this message that we're passing on. We're only doing it because he's told us. We don't really like the sound of it ourselves. We're supposed to be persuaded of just how right it is. Even when we're talking about warning of judgment to come because of sin, it's a hard message. But God wants us to know, however hard it sounds, it's right. And it is what we all deserve, a world in which God didn't hold people to account for how they live would be a dreadful place to be. A world where in the end people could get away with anything would be an awful place to be. So tell them, God says. Even though verse 7, their hard, stubborn hearts, chapter 3, verse 7, their hard, stubborn hearts mean they may not want to hear you, just like they don't want to hear me. Even then, you must keep going, and I will give you the strength that you need, God says. Do you see the application for us today? How this calls us, as God's people, to be those who faithfully pass on his message too. Ezekiel, one of the great Old Testament prophets, he points forwards to the Lord Jesus, the one who supremely spoke God's word perfectly for him. But what does Jesus call the church to carry on doing after him? He calls us to carry on doing that, to carry on testifying about him, empowered by his Spirit. We speak words of promise and grace, of course we do. But as we see here, we are called sometimes to speak hard words of warning too. And to tell those around us how much trouble we're all in apart from Jesus. So they see, we pray, why it's such good news he's come as well. Read on into Ezekiel, we'll see there must have been times when for the people around him it was really uncomfortable having Ezekiel around. Times when they just wished this guy would push off and shut up. This reminds us sometimes that's how it should be for society, having Christians amongst it, having the church amongst it, speaking words of warning and continuing to do so, however those words go down. It's a hard thing to do though, isn't it? Don't you find that? Now think about yourself for a moment. When you get the chance to speak God's word to someone around you at work perhaps, or at home maybe, at school, then you find that rather than speaking God's word into situations where people keep turning their backs on him, actually often it's just a whole lot easier to keep our heads down and not say anything at all. We don't deny his word. We'd never join the other voices speaking up against it. Of course we'd never do that. But we stay quiet and then we go away congratulating ourselves on just how faithful we've been because we didn't join the others in denying him. Just how wise we've been because we played the long game instead. When actually this reminds us perhaps the reality is we're just too scared of the trouble that we might be in. We didn't want to be frozen out by that group of people. We didn't want to get moved on in a job. This reminds us God wants more from his church today. We're meant to be a prophetic voice that speaks the truth and speaks even hard truths about sin and judgment into our world today. And the key test of whether we're serving him is not do they like us, it's are we being faithful to him? And just as we finish, do you see how urgent God says it is as well? So we'll pick it up just after where we finished reading just earlier. This great vision is done. God dumps Ezekiel back with the rest of the exiles by the Kibar River. 7 days he sits there, overwhelmed, we're told, a profoundly changed man. And then verse 16, just have a look. God's word comes to him again. We'll pick it up. Verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. And you will have saved yourself. Do you know what watchmen were? They were members of a community who lived. They sort of sat up on the city walls or the on top of the hills around the city, just looking out for danger that was coming, with a massive responsibility of sounding an alarm if danger was coming. So you'd see an enemy army on the horizon. What's a watchman called to do? Speak up fast. Do that. Then whatever else anybody else does, however they respond, you've done your job. Fail to do that. The defeat of that city is partly on you. Well, that's who I'm making you for my people, God says to Ezekiel. You're their watchman. You're the one who I've chosen to serve them by telling them my warning of judgment to come. It's up to them how they respond, but you had better do your job well, Ezekiel, God says. And make sure you love them well by obeying me and passing on the warnings to come. Do that faithfully and you'll be okay. Fail to do that, and you will bear some of the responsibility for what happens to them. And to some extent, that is a responsibility that we still share as the church today. In God's plan, he's given us the task of telling the world around us the news that they so badly need to hear. Hard news about the trouble that we're all in, apart from Jesus, because of the way that we've treated God. But what people need to realise in order to understand how wonderful it is that there is a Saviour in Jesus. And it reminds us, doesn't it, this last little bit, we're not just called to be courageous in speaking up whatever the consequences. There's an urgency about this too. We're supposed to be proactive in it. Because this is a message others desperately need to hear. We've got to get it to them. It's true for us as a church here in our area, our parish. We need to be always thinking, how can we get this message out to the people around us? And to some extent, it's true for us as individuals, isn't it? We're Christians. In the places and the people, amongst the people God has put us among. He's put us there, and it's worth thinking, he's given us a responsibility for passing his message on to them. And one of the marks of our faithfulness, if we're faithful to him, is that is what we will try to do. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? It'd be a good thing to think about together over coffee afterwards. Two coffee questions, perhaps, off the back of what we've seen so far. Number one, how can we help ourselves keep looking at God in the Lord Jesus? Keep having the vision of him that we need to serve him well. And question number two, this week maybe, what would it look like for us to be an urgency about us trying to get his news from him out to those we spend the week with. Let's pray as we finish. Lord, thank you so much for what a great God you are. We can think of tons of reasons, just so many reasons why we really don't want to speak up for you and serve you and go to a world that doesn't seem very interested in you at all, and in fact sometimes seems very hostile towards you indeed. We can think of so many reasons. And we're very good at coming up with excuses. We're tempted to think it's just not our kind of thing. Or we're really worried about what might happen to us if we are faithful. We pray that in your kindness, by your Spirit, you would give us such a sight of the kind of God that you are. So free, ruling everywhere, so in control, so all-knowing, so powerful, so just, but so full of love as well, that we're spurred on as your people, as your church, to be the faithful messengers into this world that you call us to be. And for those of us who are trusting you, we do thank you ever so much for others you've used who were faithful in speaking to us in the past. We praise you for them. And above all, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, a glimpse of whose glory we see here, and who was so faithful in bringing us the truth from you. We pray in his name. Amen.